In the concluding chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul does his very often usual thing. He moves around dealing with a bunch of loose ends, tying things together. And he mentions Timothy here in verse 10. He explained, we looked at this last time, that he was going to be staying in Ephesus for a while yet because he had great opportunities of ministry there, as well as many adversaries. And he says in verse 10, "Now if Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of God as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." So Timothy was going to be going through Corinth. The folks there in Corinth almost certainly knew Timothy. He had been there with them before. Why would Timothy be anxious about the situation there in Corinth? Or why would Paul have to give them an order saying, don't let Timothy be fearful or anxious or troubled about his trip to Corinth? Why do you suppose?
He's a young man, and also his personality apparently was a little on the timid.
Okay, youth, and he's perhaps a timid and reserved fellow. Now, tradition tells us that Timothy later became the pastor of the church there in Ephesus, was there for quite a few years after Paul's martyrdom. And maybe even before. But he says, don't frighten Timothy. F.W. Borum years ago did an ordination sermon on frightening Timothy. One of the really tragic situations that I'm familiar with a number of times is you have a young man who finishes his Bible college training, his seminary, whatever the case may be, and then he's all excited. He has got fantastic expectations. He's very idealistic, and he jumps into a ministry. Might be as an assistant, might be as a youth, might even possibly be as a senior pastor in a smaller work. And sad to say, very often, I won't say most of the time, although it may be, that first experience can be very, very trying, because he finds that God's people do not always behave like God's people. And here, this is intimidating for me to some extent, because I get up here week after week and I am talking to people that, for the most part, are older than I am. Many of you have been believers far longer than I have. Many of you know your Bibles better than I do, and yet I am up here as the leader of the group, teaching and preaching. And there have been times, not recently and not here at Grace, but in previous ministries, I have had people come up and argue with me after service. They didn't. Oh, actually, it has happened here, but they're not. People aren't here anymore. Come up, argue with me about a sermon. Same idea that we had talked about during the prayer time, or before the prayer time, that if somebody doesn't like what God's Word has to say, they take out their frustration on the messenger. How dare you say that? I'll have you know, and then they'll tell me a big long story about their background and their experiences or whatever the case may be. And you say, yeah, but the Bible says, yeah, but, and then they go from there. And of course, the yeah, but always is the precursor to why they don't like what God's Word has to say. And it can be very disheartening to have people that have been believers longer than you have been, to have people that are in positions of leadership in a church, church officers, deacons, Sunday school teachers, that you find out, as young Timothy Paul is anticipating that Timothy's going to run into some of this, that you find out that these people are not what they are supposed to be. That their response to Timothy is anything but a godly, Christian, gracious, loving response. And so don't give Timothy cause for fear. Timothy is coming as my representative. And for he worketh the work of God as I also do. Do not hinder him doing God's work. Encourage him. Listen to him. Heed his word, because he is giving God's word. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace. Help him along. Meet the needs. Supply. And enable him to do the work that he's there to do. And, of course, that he may come on to me. You know, just get, take care of his needs so that he can come on over here to Ephesus where I am. For I look to him, look for him with the brethren. Now, there's when that entourage comes, there's some of other members of Paul's team and perhaps some other travelers as well. When they came to Ephesus, Timothy was expected with them. But you folks there in Corinth, number one, encourage him. Do not intimidate him. Do not put him in a bad situation, and supply his needs that he may do the work that he's supposed to do. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to 3 John. Third John's got a character who there's a handful of Bible characters that you have some people that are bad from the get-go, just wicked people from the beginning. You have some other people that had a good start or had great expectations, and yet they turned out to be disasters. Most notably would be Judas Iscariot. When Jesus declared at the Last Supper, "One of you shall betray me," nope, the whole crowd didn't turn and look at Judas. They all began to, who could it be? They couldn't possibly imagine one of the 12 being the one who was going to betray. They kept thinking, is it me? Who could it be? He didn't stand out from the crowd. He had as much potential as the rest of those guys. And yet we see how he turned out. And that situation I was describing as far as, I think, wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, that has been a problem since the beginning. He says in verse 9 of 3 John. Now, remember, John is writing this as an old man. When I say an old man, he's likely in his 80s when he's writing this, at least in his late 70s and probably in his 80s. He says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received us not." Now, this is an apostle. "Wherefore, when I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, but forbiddeth them that would, and cast them out of the church." This kind of character is not rare. It's an all too common situation to have a Diotrephes type of character. And I think any of you who have been believers for any length of time have at least one, and perhaps a whole basketful of characters that you have come across in the past who are in positions of leadership in a church and who are as wicked could be. And that kind of thing needs to be dealt with. That is a disciplinary issue. That's a disciplinary issue. One of the things that we need to have as far as church leadership is concerned is not only somebody who has been a believer for some time, because, you know, you don't want to have a novice in there, but you want somebody also who practices what they preach, who practices what they're supposed to practice, that they are in a position as an example as well. And the fact that Paul has to tell the Corinthians to, hey, now, be careful with Timothy. Timothy's a timid guy. Instead of standing up to the folks there in Corinth that are out of line, he's going to knuckle under and say, oh, you know. And that ought not to be. That ought not to be. One of the tragic things is, I'll give you a story. A friend of mine used to pastor. He's now in San Diego area. He used to pastor in rural West Virginia. He had a parsonage where he has to set the alarm for 4 o'clock in the morning, so he'd go down to into the cellar and shovel coal into the furnace, keep the house warm in the wintertime. And he had a family in that church who had been there for decades. And they ruled the roost. And they were the kind of people that I've just been describing. It was their way or the highway. And they had run several pastors out of there in the last 20 years. It was their, this is, you know, if the pastor does not knuckle under to what we demand, then we will make sure that his life is so miserable here that he's gone. And this friend of mine went there to this church in West Virginia. Didn't know about this, of course. And so he's there, and he finds out after he's been there for a year and a half or 2 years that this kind of thing's been going on. So how do I deal with it? I can do what my predecessors have done, and I can say, I'm out of here. I'm not going to put up with this. Or, because the problem with that approach is, then what's the next guy going to have to deal with? So this friend of mine, kept notes, brought the godly leadership, into a unified front on this thing, and they ended up disciplining that family out of the church. After they'd been in the church for 25, 30 years, they got them expelled from the church because there was a refusal to, and they had them, you know, here and here and here and here. It wasn't just random accusations, but, you know, specific things. And there was no repentance. There was rebellion. There was, you know, hard. But I'll tell you what, after they were gone, it was like, you could just feel the tension go away. Now, these people were well-to-do. They were major contributors. It was worth it. It was worth it. You need to deal with that kind of thing. And one of the frustrating things that you see all over the world is that same approach, that same mentality that you have some wicked people who are in there and they are ruling the roost and everybody's scared of them. And until you have a unified, godly, biblically based front to deal with the wickedness, then it's gonna continue. And sometimes you have a church organization, the Constitution doesn't allow you to deal with that kind of stuff. And it needs to be set up because sometimes the people are in there at the beginning and they have plans. And they make sure the church is set up so that they can be in control and maintain that control. So don't frighten Timothy. Don't frighten Timothy. He's doing the work of God. Encourage him. Don't give him fear. Speed him on his way. Enable him to do what he's supposed to do. And then the next guy is an interesting character. Verse 12. As touching our brother Apollos. Now, Apollos had been mentioned at the beginning of the book. Remember, we were dealing with the schisms in the church. Now, Corinth was a major seaport. It was a place where a lot of the believers came through that area. It was a large city, 250,000 people in Corinth. And Peter and Apollos and Paul all came through at one time or another and were preachers there in the Corinthian church. They had the best of the best at the time. So they had these three guys. And not necessarily at the same time, probably in succession. And probably not all for the same amount of time. Paul was there for a year and a half. Perhaps Apollos was there 6 months or a year. Peter probably just for a few months. But these fellows came in and they had created, not the men, but what had happened was you had factions in the church. We like Paul. Well, we like Apollos. Well, we like Peter. Paul deals with this at the beginning. He says, listen, we're not in competition with each other. We are a united front. You guys are messed up. Because we are all teaching and preaching the same thing. Granted, there's personalities, and some might emphasize one thing above another, but they are all teaching and preaching the same thing. Peter, Paul, and Apollos are not in competition with each other. And yet, in the church, it was creating an artificial schism because of their favorite preacher. Whereas Paul and Apollos are on the same page as far as this is concerned. So, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a more convenient time. Where was he? The implication here is that he was with Paul in Ephesus. What was Apollos' gift? What was his ability? Paul's is primarily evangelism.
Oration. Speaker,
yeah. What's that?
Oration.
Oration? But as far as what he was doing in the church. Okay, his Bible says he was mighty in the scriptures. And here's a guy who went in and taught him the whys and wherefores. Now, Paul did some of that. Peter was the guy who came in and encouraged him and told him all kinds of really cool stories and got him excited and thrilled and excited and told him about his experiences with Christ. Paul is doing some of the same thing and a little bit more meat on the bones with Paul. And then Apollos gets in here and he's slugging out roast beef to these people. He's giving them the meat to put on the bones that Peter and Paul had put out there. And so Paul is saying, I would like Apollos to come to you guys. I think that they needed some straightening out on some things. After all, we've seen this chapter after chapter after chapter. We want somebody that's got some strong leadership, some biblically based strong leadership to come in there and helps deal with issues. And Apollos, Paul thought, was probably the man for the task to come in there and deal with these things and to straighten out the problems there in Corinth. But Apollos was busy there in Ephesus. You can only be one place at a time. My son has commented, boy, you know what we really need? We need a transporter beam. Just step over here. All right, Scotty. And, zing, and I'm someplace else. When the Nurbys went to North Dakota, they wanted to start a church there in North Dakota. And they had some Bible studies that they were working on. And they had tried a couple of times to get somebody to come to their area as a church planter. Now, I'll tell you right now, there's not a lot of appeal for North Dakota. It is cold, it is flat, and the people there are almost as obstinate when it comes to the gospel as they are here in the Northwest. And in the summertime, it's blistering hot. You know, it's one or the other. And they even had a fellow who was head of a mission come in and do some preaching to their little group, but they were never able to get something going. And they said, boy, Pastor, would be great if you could come here. I can't be here and there at the same time. It would be really nice if I could step on my transporter beam and I could preach in Jamestown, North Dakota, step on the transporter beam, and 2 hours later preach. I could just have one prep. I could preach the same message twice, and I could be here at the same time. But there's a little issue of travel. Can't be there. Paul would like to be in Ephesus and Corinth at the same time. Apollos, he would like to have Apollos in both places at the same time. You can't be two places at the same time. And so Apollos has got a great work going where he is. I can't leave where I am right now to go do something else that is also needful, but I perceive this to be the greater work right now. You can only be one place at a time. I am familiar with some men who have pastored more than one church at a time. When I traveled Neighborhood Bible Time, I had a rally in a little place called Knoxon, Pennsylvania. Anybody ever heard of Knoxon, Pennsylvania? Population 900, about an hour from Scranton in the Allegheny Mountains. This guy pastored a church there in Knoxon, and then at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, after he lived next door to the church, he would finish his service, run next door home, grab a quick meal, and then jump in the car and drive another 30 minutes away and preach at a little country chapel someplace to about 30 people on Sunday afternoon. He was pastoring two churches at the same time. The old Methodists used to do that. They had the circuit riders, and they had these little meeting houses here and here and here and here, and you had one preacher. We had this on the American Frontier. You had one preacher who would be going from place to place to place, and they might be preaching 3, 4, 5, 6 times on a Sunday. He had one preacher, you know, so one church would meet at 8:30 in the morning, next one would meet at 11:30 in the morning, next one would be at 1:30 in the afternoon, next one would be at 3:30 in the afternoon, and he'd be preaching all these different places, pastoring all these different churches, but one guy. He'd only be one place at a time. Now, here's something also interesting. There are basically three types of church government. You have Episcopal church government, which has a hierarchy. You have bishops, and then the local pastors. You have an archbishop, perhaps, depending on the organization. But you have a hierarchy, and the higher ups can tell the ones lower down what to do. The churches do not usually have the final say so as far as who their pastor is. They may make a request, but the higher ups are the ones that place the pastors in the churches. Your Methodists have this set up. The Assemblies of God have this kind of set up. The Nazarenes have this kind of set up. Of course, your Episcopalians have this, this kind of set up. The Catholics, take this to the nth degree, and they have a whole, you know, hierarchy. Different groups have a bunch of different offices. All right. The next one is Presbyterian, which is the church is run by a board of elders, and they meet together with other elders from other churches. It's almost like the U.S. government. You send representatives, and they make decisions, and then they pass this stuff down to the churches. It's a representative-type government. But at the same time, the churches may or may not, in Presbyterian government, depends on the type of church, have a final say-so as far as what goes on in their individual churches. And then you have congregational government. Which is what we've got here. Ultimately, the Lord is the head of the church, but as far as decisions for Grace Baptist Church, you have elected leadership of the church, but at the same time, we have to bring things back to you folks. You folks are the ones that approve the budget, and we let you folks know what the plans are and what our goals and things are. And when we have our budget meeting in January, we almost always open the floor to people having discussions and input from the congregation. We keep you folks informed as far as what's going on because ultimately the decisions come from the congregation as a whole. All right. Biblically, I believe that congregational government is what is taught in the Scripture. Otherwise, we would do one of the others. All right. I believe that this is the way that it's taught in the Scripture. There's a number of benefits, practical benefits, for having congregational government. Number one, if the organization that you're part of, if you are in one of these two outfits, and even in one of these, if you're in an organization that is going a particular direction, you don't think that's right, and you're in one of these two outfits, you don't have any say-so. You're stuck. You know, you're aboard the big ship. Whereas this is a convoy. We may be hooked up with a number of other churches, but it's by our own choice. And if the convoy wants to go to Topeka, Kansas, and I want to go to Amarillo, Texas, then I can get off at the next exit and I go to Amarillo if I want to. Because the congregation it determines the course of our independent individual church. Now, I bring all this up because Paul's an apostle. Paul is an apostle. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not physically present at that time, you don't have any higher authority in the church than an apostle. Does Paul have the authority to command Apollos? Apollos, you're going to Corinth. Does he? I don't know if he does or not. Because Paul wanted him to go, and Apollos says, no, I think I need to stay here. I think Paul had the final say-so as far as theology and so on is concerned. But this is not a matter of right and wrong. This is an issue of ministry. I don't think Paul had the authority to appoint Apollos. Apollos, you're going to go to this place. Well, Paul, I understand and I know where you're coming from, but I'm looking at the work that I'm doing here, and I really believe that it is best for me to be here. And instead of, you know, saying, well, I think you ought to go to Corinth. Well, I think it's best for me to stay here. I think you ought to go to Corinth. Paul says, all right. All right. The issue of authority, I think that, now, I don't think this is a final say-so whether or not Paul had the authority, but the issue is that if he did even, he didn't push it. We're not dealing with a matter of right and wrong. We're not dealing with a theological difference or anything. We're dealing with where are you going to serve? And I don't think that Paul necessarily had the authority. Apollos was not necessarily part of Paul's team. He was sort of an independent agent. If you have a team working in a particular ministry, then the head of that ministry has the authority to appoint. For example, let's say Grace Baptist Church, 5 years from now, we're a church of 223 people. It's possible. We're a church of 223 people. Guess what, folks? Before we get that big, I am going to want to hire at least one more staff member. All right? I'm going to want to hire another staff member. I would do some checking around. I would find somebody that I would like to hire. I would bring that person before the congregation. The congregation would approve or reject the person that we want to hire. You guys have the final say-so on that. But once he's hired, I'm his boss. I'll give, you know, here's your realm of ministry. Here's your sphere. Here's what I want you to be working on. Here are some certain parameters. Run with it. If he steps out of line, here's what I want you to do again. All right. I want you to do this and this and this and you're neglecting this and this needs to be taken care of. Can we make sure that that's taken care of? Okay. We'll get that here. All right. And I think Paul operated that way as far as his team was concerned. I have a friend of mine named Steve Pettit, who's an evangelist. And Steve has, maybe a dozen people that he travels with, musicians mostly, but some other folks as well. And Steve oversees that evangelistic ministry that travels around. Those who are working on his staff, he tells them, okay, I want you to work on this, and you to work on this, and you to work on this, and you to work on this. That is how it works in that ministry. Apollos is an independent agent. He is not working for the Apostle Paul. Paul can say, hey, I'd love it if you, I think you ought to do this. Paul is saying, I think I ought to do this. And he has the right, the authority to decline Paul's counsel on that. Now, is it always a good idea to decline an apostle's counsel or suggestion? No, I don't think so. But at the same time, we don't have apostles today. And which in some ways is a shame. It'd be awful nice to go to somebody and be able to get the final. You know, we're having a theological debate over here. We're having a question over here. And so-and-so believes that this is, means this, and so-and-so means this. And Paul, could you straighten us out? And he'd be able to give you the final say-so. End the debate. But as far as this is concerned, this is not a matter of right and wrong. This is not a matter of theology. This is a matter of where are you going to serve. Verse 13. Exhortations. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Here's an interesting phrase. Quit you like men, be strong. Let all things be done with charity. Okay, let's look at these in order. Watch ye, be watchful. What are you supposed to be watching for? I like to go bird watching. Is that what he's talking about? What are you being watchful for? Okay, false theology. What else? Dissenters or troublemakers, dealing with issues as they come up instead of letting it linger. Okay, we use the garden analogy. Here in the Northwest, weeds are not just dandelions. We get things like fir trees, maple trees. In my neighborhood, the squirrels love to bury hazelnuts, filberts in my beds. Filberts have tap roots. If I miss it the first year and I try to pull it up the second year, we're talking about a major project. If I let it go a third year, forget it. It's not going to get removed. The longer you allow a problem to sit there, the harder it is to deal with it. Much, much better to nip it in the bud, as you will. All right, be watchful. Theology and behavior. The truth and dissension from the truth. And which is always tied to behavior. Stand fast in the faith. This ties more as far as what you believe. Don't waver. Don't deviate. Something that we were discussing just prior to the prayer time. A preacher friend of mine sent me an email with a link to it. And just one of the frustrating things is that a school, a denomination, a particular church, an individual, a publishing company, all these things are constantly changing. Something that you could say, hey, this guy over here, you can count on him. He is tried and true. He is going to be faithful. I have counted on him. He has always been there. He's always been there. He's always been there. And then you hear something. You say, oh, good grief, what happened? A big problem, and it is a big problem. We have this in the Northwest. It's mostly, but not exclusively, a West Coast phenomena. It is nationwide, but mostly here on the West Coast, is you have gay evangelicals, if you can possibly fathom that. Now, what kind of butchery do you have to do to the scripture to justify that? All right, we talked about that a little bit before we got going in Sunday school. And yet, this is a growing thing. Some of the churches that these folks have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people attending them. Philip Yancey, is it? Anybody here heard of Philip Yancey before? Okay, number of hands. Philip Yancey is the editor of Christianity Today. Philip Yancey is the keynote speaker at one of these outfits this year. What happened? What happened? You can look at what he wrote before and where he preached before and what he said before, and now you're looking at what he's doing and you're thinking, what happened? Stand fast in the faith. The whole world is a fast-flowing river going to greater and greater debauchery and wickedness. And we believers are in the river. Now, we can work hard at paddling. Easiest way, though, is to throw an anchor out and hook it onto the bottom and hang on, because that's not going to move. The water's moving. The bottom doesn't. And we hook our anchor on Christ and on His Word, and we don't deviate and we don't waver. We can look at the water, and we can look at all this other stuff, and we can grow afraid, and we can start to drift. And that's what happens. Schools, publishing companies, seminaries, denominations, churches, individuals shift. Sometimes incrementally, a little tiny bit at a time, and sometimes major shifts. Virginia.
It has to be in your constitution that you're based on scripture, or you can't fight that sort of thing. I saw it happening in Arizona. Mm-hmm. The gay person came in as a choir leader, music department. Nobody knew the background. And when they want to become a member, the church has to say no. It has to be in the Constitution so you can say no.
Yeah. No, that's absolutely true. But I'm not talking about just the gay aspect. I'm talking about any number of things that I'm using this as an example. There are a number of people that used to hold to the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, that the Bible is inspired and without error. And they've changed their mind on that. There's a number of folks that have changed their mind as far as the nature of God. There's a number of people who have changed their mind as far as a particular theological position. That this, we used to think this was wrong, but I'm not so sure now. There's a number of people that no longer believe in, the literal, teaching on hell. They find that to be repugnant and disagreeable, and therefore we don't believe what the scripture teaches on that anymore. We believe that it's a metaphor for something. And that's a common one. People are constantly changing their theological positions. Organizations, churches, schools, publishing houses. Used to be you could count on the four publishers out of Grand Rapids, Kriegel, Baker, Eerdmans, and Zondervan. Guess what? You can't count on At least three of them. Kriegel's still owned by Christian people. The other ones, and two of them definitely. Zondervan is owned by HarperCollins. And Eerdmans has been publishing stuff that's contrary to Scripture for decades. Baker's the one that published the Boyd's book on the open view of God that denies the eternal omniscience of God. So you can't hold to what you used to hold to. I've talked to a number of missionaries deal with this all the time. They're overseas for 4 years, 8 years, 12 years, 20 years. They come back and they're like, good grief, what happened when I was gone? See, we don't see it so much because we get it a little bit at a time. They got hit all at once and they're just totally blown away. There have been a number of missionaries that have come back and they've had to change their home churches. That is actually pretty common. So, stand fast in the faith. Don't deviate. Don't waver. This is why a church must have a doctrinal statement. That is why, in order to be a member here at Grace Baptist Church, you have to be in wholehearted, complete agreement with the church constitution. Because otherwise, you will invariably end up with a little bit of this going on. It happens. It's always the case. It is always the case. Be watchful.
I see through the years of thinking back at family members, when your family or your friends that way, you find excuses for them. Mm-hmm. And after a while, you keep thinking that, well, maybe I'm wrong and I should be more lenient. I've just seen a lot of that changing people.
You can't go by social pressures. You have to go by this. Because, I mean, think about the things that are acceptable in society today and you go back 40 years. And what would be the cultural reaction to what we accept today 40 years ago? And you go back even further because, oh, I don't want to go there. Let's hold fast to the faith. Stand firm. Don't deviate. Don't waver. Cleave to God's word. And then quit you like men. And I'm going to have to wait till next time. The idea there is to be manly. We have to deal with this here. The idea is strong leadership. Don't waver. Take the lead. We'll pick this up when we come back. We'll chase that one a little bit more. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we hold fast to it. May we not deviate. May we not waver. And Father, may we not alter not only what we believe, but Father, by and large, what we do. Father, I know that clothing styles change, and I don't want to be dressing like they did 100 years ago. We don't need to be Amish in our approach to clothing. But at the same time, there are so many things where the culture pollutes the church. And Father, may we derive what we do from your word and not from society as a whole. Father, may we hold fast to your word. It is our sole guide to doctrine and practice. Father, we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.